Okay, we ended our time last week talking about a particular literary device that John Frame brought to our attention. Does anybody remember that? I said, I want you to think about this. And let's talk about it next Sunday, that being today. Does anybody remember what that literary device is that John Frame mentions? What?
Mnemonic device?
No. Thanks for taking a stab, though, Dee. I appreciate it. I wanted to say yes. It's Mother's Day and everything. Troy?
Did it have to do with the presupposition of starting approaching God's word by faith?
That's part of it. We talked about that, and then we ended with this. I read a statement, and I'll be glad to read it again. Why don't I do that? I'll read it again, and then we'll talk about it. Maybe you thought about it and have forgotten about it since. 7 days is a long time. Trust me, I know that. Okay, this is John Frame and what he says about biblical inerrancy. Biblical inerrancy means that the Bible is true. And a lot of times when you read what John Frame says, that's where he just puts a period. That's it. That's what inerrancy means, truthfulness. And just keep it at that. But he's trying to counter an argument. So it says that the Bible is true, not that it is maximally precise. To the extent that precision is necessary for truth, the Bible is sufficiently precise. Biblical inerrancy asserts truth, not precision. And here's where he talks about this literary device. Inerrancy presupposes that certain claims are made by the author on the reader. Inerrant language is language that makes good on its own claims, not on claims that are made for it by thoughtless readers. So, anyone want to pull the literary device out of there? Yes.
Does that be the analogy of faith? Used in that.
I'm not sure. The analogy of faith. Let's just see. Troy.
God sets the terms and context of what he's communicating. It's not
okay.
Answering the questions that we may have in our minds. So it's not him conforming his word to our concerns and conceptions.
Okay. And when you said he sets the, what'd you say? He sets the terms, right? Okay, so that's a claim, right? So what is, when we talk about a literary device of making a claim, what is that? And I said it happens all the time. Everything we read makes claims, and we tend to just follow right along with those claims. Somebody can think any examples. What's that?
Assertions of, or presuppositions of.
Right. It's making a point, an argument. Sometimes it's implied. Sometimes it's explicit. Right. So when you read the news, you might, you're not expecting to read fiction. You're not expecting to read stories that are made up. You're expecting to read facts. Right. So when things come at you, you're expecting, well, these are facts, events, people, places. When you read fiction, you're not expecting to read facts. And here's, it's not just in writing, it happens in our interactions. If, let's see, who here is young enough to answer this question? Thomas, how old are you?
26.
Okay, now. How precise was Thomas in answering that question?
Mary.
Within a year, right? But if Thomas was going to join the military, would that be good enough? What would they want? They want to know the exact day you were born, and you would have to give that date 10,000 times throughout your military career, and wouldn't be just enough to say I was born in 1991 or whatever. So, but we wouldn't expect if I said, Troy, how old are you? Troy's not going to go, well, I'm 39 years, 4 months, 14 days. Right? Okay. So that's a certain, you know, it's a claim that you make when you give an age you're not expecting, and it's something that we have an agreement on. We're not expecting to be so precise that for Thomas to say he's 26 is an error, right? Even though he's really not 26, he's 26 and some change or whatever. And that's this claim that John Frame is talking about. And we, you know, we had some examples last week. We talked about the feeding of the 5,000 as just a kind of a general number to throw out there. There's all kinds of words in Scripture that are not very precise, right? But they're used to make points, aren't they? And we did this in John Garrisey's class. The word world is used a lot in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. When that word is used, and it's used a lot of different ways, but when it's meant to talk about mankind, does it always mean every single human being that is alive? Or does it mean just vast numbers? Sometimes it means the world as it's known at that time, right?
So,
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth might mean, you know, Europe and Northern Africa and those things. So there's different definitions that might go along with that word, and that's just an example. Can you think of any other examples where these claims are made by the author on the reader in Scripture? Any other examples?
I don't know what you're looking for, but like just the Scripture's open with the claim that God, and I mean, we have to read all of Scripture to learn who He is and grow in that.
Yeah, that's a good general point, I think. God is who He says He is, right? And God describes that for us through His Word from the beginning to the end. That's a good general claim, I think. And so one of the things that we see that people tend to fall into, the traps, the problems that come up from people trying to impose their own claims on God's Word. People trying to impose their definition of these terms, trying to impose their desire to have precision in certain places, or even to this point of, you know, God is who we say He is, as opposed to who He says He is. Yes, Santosh.
One example of Scripture's definition would be of what man and woman are. And what marriage is. So there's many books, many chapters.
Right.
It doesn't explicitly say what, especially compared to today's events.
Right. And sometimes, as we said earlier, those claims can be implicit as well as explicit. So when God says that it's a sin for a man to lie with another man, the implication is that, you know, that reinforces that union between man and woman. The opposite of that is true. Not that that's not explicitly stated through Scripture, but it's, you know, I think there's all kinds of those definitions that are coming under attack right now, right? Gender is one of those. What else? Is there anything else that you can think of that's God makes a claim in His Word that man is wanting to overturn by our own definitions? Imposing our own claims on God's Word.
Well,
Yes.
The fact that we're fallen.
Okay. Right. That, that we're fallen and that we're, you know, that we still are in that state of fallenness apart from the Savior, right? They might agree that we have fallen, but the way out of that fallen state is by something other than what God clearly shows in His Word. And that is through the Savior alone, by grace. Our only hope for salvation comes through Christ. Yes, Kate? How we are to worship?
Yeah, how to worship and with the body of believers, doing things for ourselves and enjoying nature. But you know, and even in some ways, there's also things about the liturgy and how He wants us to come before Him.
And we'll get to it later on in one of the upcoming sections, but. Even our own Westminster Confession says that not all things are altogether clear or equally clear in Scripture. But there are certain aspects, certainly about worship, that are clear. What is the one thing that is abundantly clear in Scripture that we wouldn't apply that to? You know?
Salvation.
Everything we need to know for salvation is perfectly clear in Scripture. So it's important to remember that. Yes.
Marriage as well, how now in the last few decades they have tried to redefine homosexuality. Like, Paul didn't really mean that, or if Paul was alive today, he would know about, you know, monogamous long relationships, and therefore he would be okay with it. Like, he was a man of his time and all that kind of stuff. And I think there's always that drive to redefine certain.
Right.
Aspects or.
Right. So marriage, you said gender, you know, even the roles of men and women in the church, out in the home, different things that are clear in Scripture. Yes, Troy.
Supposed scientific findings that cause us to reinterpret Scripture.
Yes. And so we're going to talk about those as well when we get to this next section, which is the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy. Does everybody have their copy of the Chicago Statement? It's funny, somebody was wondering, you know, why is it called the Chicago Statement? What good has ever come out of Chicago? Sorry, Edgar Eiling, sorry about that. But this is one really good thing that has come out of Chicago. And I've got a few copies here if anybody wants to. I don't have enough for probably everybody, but enough to share around. Thank you. So let's talk about this a little bit. As you know, the basis for what we're studying comes from Ligonier. And Ligonier was started by R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul was on this council, the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy, that kind of sprung up in the 60s and 70s in response to a struggle within Protestantism. So within, you know, Reformed circles, this notion of inspiration and inerrancy. So when you take a look at this document, what they wanted to come up with was a very succinct, relatively short but focused series of attestations and denials. So affirmations and denials, 19 articles with a little bit of a preamble. And then later on, R.C. Sproul wrote a commentary on it. So other men that were on the ICBI were J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce, Greg Bonson was also part of it. He didn't meet in all the meetings, but they would refer to him. He was kind of a resident what, theologian and researcher for them. And they met a few times. They came up with these series of statements. And I think, you know, a lot of them, like we have talked about already, you know, on their face, they make perfect sense. They're pretty simple. But there's some of them that I wanted to just review that I think reinforce what we've talked about. And if you turn over to Article 12, let's start with Article 11. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. And then, on the contrary, we deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated. So we talked about the differences between infallibility and inerrancy last week. Number 12, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. Very similar to the definition that we had last week. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. So that's a little bit, you know, that's one example, Troy, of scientific findings and how, you know, they can be pointed to sometimes as errors in Scripture. And 13. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. Very similar to what John Frame would say, so focus on truthfulness. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to the standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. So that's where somebody bringing their own claims and applying them on Scripture, those are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as a lack of modern technical precision. So there's that term, precision. Irregularities of grammar or spelling. Observational descriptions of nature, such as the sun rising. The reporting of falsehoods. The use of hyperbole and round numbers. The topical arrangement of material. Variant selection of material and parallel accounts. Or the use of free citations. And John Frame would say there's a tendency to come up with these lists of exceptions to the inerrancy of Scripture, and he would say that's not necessary. It's part of the claim of Scripture. Scripture does not claim these kinds of precisions or the lack of use of these kinds of terms and words, phrases, and so on. So we really don't need to come up with an exception to the definition of errancy. It's built into the definition of errancy. It's okay. Like I said, when Thomas said that he's 26 years old, he wasn't, you know, that wasn't an error. It was inerrant based upon the understanding that we have that it's okay to say your age in round numbers. Those kinds of things are used all throughout Scripture and are to be expected. And then the last one that I wanted to read is 17. Actually, I want to read that in a minute because it goes with the next thing that we're going to talk about. Any questions about these 19 articles or the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy? I think it's a good single sheet to have if there's ever any question about, you know, arguments that are brought up about inerrancy. It's an excellent reference. And, yes? There were and still are all kinds of arguments in Protestantism about if the Bible really is inerrant. And then what the definition of inerrancy mean is, in terms of the Bible, and whether or not it should even be used. There are some that would... No. Whether that term inerrancy should be used. So those kinds of discussions were ongoing, and especially strong, I guess, at that time. And you had men like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer that decided to address it head on. And there's some other men that were involved. There's about a dozen or so very strong theologians that got together. I mean, it's pretty amazing when you consider that these men were able to get together. It took many, many years. But the fact that they could come to agreement on a set of at least, and I say there's 19 articles, but there's an affirmative and a denial on each one. So 38 or 40 statements on a topic like inerrancy. And then, again, like I mentioned, R.C. Sproul wrote a commentary that was published in 2013, before that, but it was made free to the public in 2013. So you can Google it, and it's a PDF. It's, again, it's very well done if you want to understand why they came up with these 19 statements and what was behind them. And that's the commentary that he's written. He would say, okay, the reason that we brought up this topic was ABC. And so it's trying to address this problem at the time. As I've been doing my study, I think this isn't so prevalent of an issue now that it, you know, it. There are still some, I think, some minor arguments going on about inerrancy, but it tends to be, I don't know. I think the attack on Scripture undermines much more than its inerrancy. You know, it's like we were talking earlier. There's all kinds of claims being made on Scripture that are just trying to undermine the truthfulness of Scripture, not just errors here and there. Yes, Troy.
So you're saying it's not as much of a hotbed right now. It's within conservative camps. It's not.
Yeah.
I mean, with, obviously, with the liberal churches and those that are...
Right.
Undermine bigger foundations.
Right, and that's, I guess that's what I meant. I mean, I think they just kind of skip right over inerrancy. They don't even talk so much about, that's a fine point. And maybe it's implied in their arguments, but they want to undermine the complete truthfulness of Scripture. Where it used to be inerrancy, like we, you know, these articles are addressing things like, well, because it uses round numbers, it's not inerrant. I think today it would be more like, because it doesn't acknowledge that there's more than two genders, it's inerrant. I mean, it's errant. You know, it's not inerrant. And things like that. I think it's much more far-reaching because it speaks against homosexuality, because it speaks against women and leadership in the church. You know, those truths are what they're looking to undermine. Yes?
I don't know if you can answer this kind of broad question, but, you know, on the tail end of what you were just saying, how do we know, you know, say, like, the issue of women covering their heads in church? And a lot of us don't do that anymore.
Yeah.
But I look at that and think, well, am I wrong for not doing that? And then women in leadership roles. So how and where and when was the definition made to change the parameters on what Scripture says about things like that? I'm not
trying to say that I don't agree with what the Bible says. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just trying to understand how and when and where were those changes made, not just for those two issues that I just spoke to, but...
Oh, boy. Those changes are made all the time.
Right.
For good or ill, right? Well, I think it goes back to what Rebecca was saying. It's a lifelong, never-ending quest to really understand what God is teaching us about, you know, what is our duty and what He requires of us, who He is, and all those things. I mean, it's something that never ends. And because we are fallible and occasionally inerrant, but mostly errant, those problems come up from time to time. I mean, they're just constantly coming up. So I would say from the beginning of time, men, the church, have been dealing with putting forth truths, holding those up, while others attempt to challenge them and lead to either greater understanding or lead to error, to falling into error. And, you know, that's a very general response, but I mean, you're asking a very broad question. And I think you just have to take a look at a specific topic and try to trace it back in history and find out when certain issues were addressed or when they were brought up. You know, we've talked about some of those. That's why we studied the history of the Reformation, because that was a point where a lot of these topics came to a head. But there were, even in the Reformation, there were things that were ideas that were presented and adhered to that were errors, you know, and it's taken years and years for those errors to be corrected. There are other things that had been errors for centuries that the reformers corrected, you know. So I think it's in God's providence that certain men are led to error and are very vocal about it and winsome. Other men are led to truth and likewise are able to bring them with them other folks. So, yes, Mason.
I obviously can't give the argument over the head coverings thing, but just as kind of an example, that debate is really a debate over the meaning of that text, not whether it was an error, right?
So yeah.
One of our professors would argue that Paul was applying the principle of men and women dressing differently to the Greek and Roman world there. And there are clues to that because he says it's proper or it's improper instead of, you know, it's an abomination or other things. He talks about that very differently than he talks about, for example, the man sleeping with his father's wife, right, his stepmother, which is in both in 1 Corinthians. So
yeah.
It's not a debate over whether Paul was wrong there. It's a debate over what exactly he meant and how he applied it.
Yes. And Dean mentioned earlier he used the analogy of faith because, I mean, we can't divorce anything that happens in the world that God has placed us in as His children from faith. You know, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It is one that requires faith. And so this next part that I'm going to talk about with Scripture has to do with that, and that is there's two aspects of Scripture that self-attestation and self-authentication. Okay. So, what do you think that these two terms mean when you say the self-attestation of Scripture? Troy?
First would be that its claims is God's word. The second would be that it evidences is God's word.
Okay, so this is scripture. Says it's God's. Oh no, capital. Word. And this one is
evidences.
Okay, and I would say evidences. Okay, we'll keep it there. That it's God's word. Because I was wanting to use a little bit stronger, because evidences sometimes aren't enough to convince people. You know, you can have
proofs.
Right? Proofs is probably a little bit stronger. Okay. All right. So now, where does this come from? Where, when we talk about the self-attestation of Scripture and the self-authentication of Scripture, what's the source of that?
Scripture.
Well, okay, that's the beginning of it. There's more to it than that. And this is kind of, it brings in this element of faith. Yes, Katie.
In the point that the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures and then would also reside in us so that it can be accessible in us.
That's it. So it's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where, you know, how do you explain the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works? We don't know, you know, how do you describe the wind? I see the evidence of the wind moving in the trees out there, but you know, that's an analogy of the work of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture tells us the Spirit works within us, right? And not just to bring us to the point of salvation, but even to the point of our relationship with God and prayer, understanding God's Word, God's Word being applied to us, which that's the second part. So the Holy Spirit's internal testimony is here, and the Holy Spirit's exposition or its work of exposing God's Word to us is here. So, you know, the Word of God doesn't derive its authority from the church, but the authority is derived from the origin. Its origin is from God. So authority comes from God and not from the church. The Holy Spirit persuades God's church of this truth. So that's the self-attestation. The self-authentication is the Holy Spirit is the expositor of Scripture. So, you know, I guess the question is, can you fully understand Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit? Is that a
personal experience?
Yeah.
I remember reading the Bible and being so confused. I had no idea what I was reading. It seemed meaningless. I don't need to put work, you know, sentences or so. And then this difference is just such a striking difference. Still so real to make the difference before and after the Holy Spirit.
Right. And so that's just, you know, there's an element of confusion. But when we talk about these attempts by culture to undermine the clear truths of Scripture, we say that they're clear. Should we be surprised if somebody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't see any problem with undermining those truths? I mean, it happens all the time, right? There's people are constantly dealing from a position of deceit and conjuring or whatever, you know, just trying to undermine things that appear to be clear. Yes, Troy.
I think you could have a very sound Bible teacher
that's not
uses it in big ways, teaches very accurately, and is reprobate.
Okay, well,
there can be an understanding of the information in Scripture he could faithfully present it. That'd be the right word. That that he doesn't apprehend it himself. It hasn't been made part of him, but he still understands what's there.
Right.
And can communicate it.
And there's some analogies to that in Scripture, right? Satan and his minions know who God is, but they don't have that full assent, knowledge, and trust, right? So to say that they truly, I mean, they can, you know, an unbelieving Bible teacher might be able to pass along some of the surface meanings of things, but do they truly understand what the whole purpose of Scripture is? And that is to point man to salvation. Maybe it's possible for somebody to say, I've read this, and for you, not for me, but for you, this is what it means. I don't know. And that seems to be a little bit of a stretch.
I think there was one guy, I don't remember his name now, but he was a well-known pastor, Bible teacher, later renounced the faith. And,
yeah.
I think it's pretty possible that some of the people that we champion today are, you know,
right.
Hopefully very few.
Right.
Could be.
And that's why we have to, this notion of the Holy Spirit being this the one that self-attests Scripture and self-authenticates is so critical. We can't divorce ourselves from the work of the Spirit in our lives when it comes to learning about God's Word. That's really the foundation. Okay. Next week, we're going to start our next section, which is Canon of Scripture. And so I've got an article. It's a 4-page article. It's by F.F. Bruce on the Canon of Scripture. And I think it's excellent. You know, when you try to summarize the Canon of Scripture in just 4 pages, it takes some, you know, pretty precise language and everything. But I think it's excellent. This comes out of InterVarsity. It was written in 1954, and you'll even see the page numbers on here. But I'd like you to read this, and we'll it follows right along with our course of study through this topic of canonicity. D asked some questions a few weeks ago about this. You know, how do we know which Bibles belong, or which books belong in the Bible, which ones don't? Why were certain books put in, or why were they taken out? And F.F. Bruce does a really good job, and we're going to follow his lead. So if you read that article, you'll come next week very well prepared for what I think is yet another critical part of our study. Thank you.
Thank you.
Great. Any other? Thank you, Dean. Questions or comments before we close?
I was going to say that where I see heresy pop up a lot these days is with Christian apologists that sometimes compromise when they're talking to the atheists about a particular subject or something, in which the atheist might bring up a miracle or something, and then they'll agree with him or her. Like, yeah, I could see how Luke was wrong, you know, some writer was wrong about pointing this out or pointing that out. One recent example was Mike Lacona, who is a resurrection expert, so he's really good on the resurrection and stuff.
Yes.
And recently, he got in trouble because he there's a part in Matthew somewhere that says the dead rose up when Jesus died on the cross.
Yes.
If I remember correctly. And he said, well, that was just added for effect. It was really for wowie. You know, at the time, the writer just added it there for fun.
And it didn't really happen?
That's right.
Is that what his point was?
So little things like that. And then, you know, they take shortcuts just to be secret friendly with atheists.
Yeah. building those bridges, which we're, you know, we're told to do, but we need to do in a faithful way. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, knowing that apart from your Spirit, we would be lost. And that you have given us him as a great comfort and a guide and a counselor. We thank you that even when we don't know what to pray, your Spirit prays for us with groanings that we can't even understand. We pray that your Spirit would continue to grow that fruit which you've planted in each one of us, that we would grow in love, especially for one another, and a willingness to lay down our lives as a testimony for the work that you've begun in us, the work that you've promised to complete in us. We thank you for this day of rest and renewal, and pray that you would use it to your glory. Help us to serve our mothers, our wives today, and thank you for giving us each one of them, and just pray your blessings on them this day as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.